Now, shall we turn again to Paul's epistle to the Hebrews and beginning to read this evening for the first time in chapter 2 and at verse 5 and reading down to the end of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 2 and beginning to read at the 5th verse. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. May the Lord apply that portion of his word to our hearts even now. This evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we come to the second main section of the epistle, which runs in that portion that we read together from verse 5 to verse 18 of chapter 2. In the very first opening chapter of the epistle, you remember chapter 1, what the Lord's apostle has been dealing with there has been the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that both in relation to his power and godhood as very God of very God, and also with relation to his grace and manhood when he had come into this world of ours, very man of very man, in order to save men and women from their sins and from the condemnation of their sins forever and ever. And then, having given us that magnificent picture and that majestic picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's apostle then, by the Holy Spirit of God, brings a tremendous word of application to us in the first four verses of this chapter 2 that we read from this evening. That concerns the treatment then of all of those things that he has told us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And as it starts off with that connecting word, therefore, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have said, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, and so on. That pattern, you remember, that practice is an almost universal pattern throughout the pages of the Word of God. First of all, you have an opening up of some particular facet of the truth of God to our hearts and our minds, some great word of explanation. And then on the back of that word of explanation or opening up or whatever, then you have that word of application to our hearts and our souls, that exhortation indeed that comes with regards to the things that have been set before us. And so having looked at that first chapter over a good number of weeks concerning that person and work of our Saviour in his Godhood and in his manhood, so over the past 2 weeks we've looked at the word of exhortation. The word of exhortation, first of all, as such, as it is set against the background of all that we have been told as of our Saviour. And then in our time together for last week, very simply, something of the content of the word of application and exhortation concerning that great salvation that we have in Christ, which we are never to neglect, which we are never to drift away from as God grants his grace in our lives. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? A fair question, my friends, and a question that must surely come to the heart and the soul of everyone who hears or knows anything about Jesus Christ the Lord. This Christ set out for us in this first chapter and throughout all the pages of the Word of God. If we neglect that salvation which this Christ alone has procured, then the question has to be answered, how shall we escape if we do such a thing? However, all of that opening up, all of that explanation, all of that word concerning Christ and all his majesty and all his magnificence, and then on the back of all of that, the word of exhortation, the word of application, which brings the first part of the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews to a close. Well, as I say then, this evening, we come to the second main part, the second main section, from verse 5 to verse 18 of this second chapter. And for this evening, I want us to look at the verses 5 to 8, especially overlapping a wee bit, of course, into verse 9. Now, can I say this? If you pick up a commentary on Hebrews, most people recognize that it's a very difficult portion to begin with, this portion. So what I want to do is to give some kind of an outline or some kind of an analysis of the whole portion together, and then we'll take up what is mainly dealt with in the first part, the first section of this new part. Now, in the overall, what Paul is doing with these people, once again, you might say, is delivering to them a great word of encouragement, word of exhortation, but essentially a great word of encouragement to keep on in the way everlasting in Jesus Christ the Saviour. As you read the epistle to the Hebrews, always bear in mind that situation into which the epistle was written in the first place. And it was a situation, you remember, where these people were undergoing a good deal of persecution and opposition on account of the gospel. And in the light of that, then, there was the possibility that some of them might drift back into the things of the old Jewish religion from which they had been converted through the grace of God in the gospel. And so it's in the light of that situation and the dangers of that situation that Paul sets out continuously to set before these people all that they have in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Christ is superior to all of those things that had gone before, because all of the things that had gone before were always only pointing up to Jesus Christ the Lord. So you remember then, Christ is superior to all the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, superior to Joshua. He is the better sacrifice. They're going to a better country. They have better promises than the people of old ever had. Everything is better, superior in Jesus Christ the Lord. And as I say continuously, he's pointing them up to all that they have in Jesus Christ the Lord and all that they will ever have in Jesus Christ the Lord through everlasting days. Now, in fact, when you come to this new section of the epistle, it's really those everlasting days that Paul is beginning to speak about to these people. In verse 5, you see, he speaks about the world to come. But not only that, because he's not only speaking about the world to come, but in fact, he is speaking about the believer's position in the world to come, that is to come in all its fullness to the glory and the honor of Christ the Lord. Now, it's couched in a negative way, but it's that he's speaking about. But on to the angels, you see, he says, hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak? And as I say, although that's couched in the negative, it's got a very positive application, because what the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he speaks about the world to come, he is speaking about the new heavens and the new earth. He is speaking about the new creation. He is speaking about eternity. He is speaking about all that is to come in Jesus Christ the Lord. And not only that, he is speaking about the believer's position in that new creation that is to come in Jesus Christ the Lord. And the position of the believers in Jesus Christ the Lord in that day will be the position of dominion over that whole new creation that is to come to the glory and the honor of Christ the Savior. You see, it is not to angels, he says, that he has given this headship over the new creation. It is not to angels that he has put in subjection the world to come. But it is to redeem man that he has done that. It is to that new creation in Jesus Christ the Lord that he has given all the headship of the new creation in Christ and to the glory of Christ forever and forever. Now that's the point that he's making. He's speaking about eternity. He's speaking about the world to come. He's speaking about the new heavens, the new earth. He's speaking about the new creation. And he's saying, my friends, don't you see that the position of a believer in Jesus Christ is not simply a position that is one that pertains to this life. It is one that pertains to life eternal. And that position that we have in life eternal is one of the highest possible positions that we could ever conceive of. That was to touch their heart. That was to stir up their heart, to keep them from going back or drifting back. The fact of that position that they're going to have as the people of God in the world that is to come in that day when Christ shall come again from the glories of heaven. Now then, you see, in the next few verses, and this is where the whole thing begins to fall into place, from verse 6 to the beginning of verse 8, Paul in fact cites the 8th Psalm to show that that position that he is speaking about was the original position, as you might say, as man came from the hand of God at the outset. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And David, you see there, by the Holy Spirit of God, is referring back to the creation, referring back to that day when God made man, and when man came from the hand of God, and as it says in Genesis, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God created and made man, and he blessed man, and he said to man, now have dominion over all that I have created and made. It's that creation, that aspect of creation that the psalmist David is speaking about in the 8th Psalm. It is that 8th Psalm that Paul now takes up and shows that was the original position of man, that man was in dominion over the old creation, and so redeemed man shall be in dominion over the new creation that is to come. Now, as we know, of course, man didn't remain in that position that God had brought him to, and sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that original status, that original position then, was lost as far as all its fullness and all its grandeur was concerned. One has rightly said, John Calvin, in fact, he says, we still have the use of creation, but not the legitimate right to it. You see, we've lost, my friends, and we've lost out on all that God gave in the beginning in our first parents, in Adam and Eve, so that from that point of the fall onward, says the Lord, in the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat bread. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so everything has changed. Everything has completely changed. The ground will bring forth thorns and thistles. The beasts that man was to have dominion over, many of those beasts then become a danger to man and a threat to his very being. You see, it's lost. Everything that was originally given in Adam has been lost through the sin of Adam and our fall in Adam and by Adam. That's why you see in the biblical imagery concerning the worlds to come, you get this kind of language, don't you know? In the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, says the prophet, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. But you see the whole subject. The whole subject, my friends, is that which was lost in our first parents, but that which has now been restored and more restored, of course, to us in Jesus Christ, the Lord, our Savior, when we are in Christ, when we enter into that world to come, then that position originally given to man shall be given to redeem man, but in all fullness and all glory, and more than was ever lost in our first parents. Now, how? How is all this coming about? And remember, this is an outline, an analysis of the chapter, just to get an overall impression. How is this all going to come about? And so you see, embedded within that Psalm of David, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, sees the one through whom all of this would come about, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, verse 6 again. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And as I say, within that psalm, written those many, many years ago concerning man in his original state, and concerning man in his fallen state, at the same time there was embedded that prophetic word concerning the one who supremely would be called the Son of Man. And it's the Son of Man, you see, that Paul sees in that psalm of David so many years before. When the apostle cites the words of the psalm in verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over all the works of thy hands. You see what he's speaking about? He's speaking about, in the first place, all the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he would come into this world, made a little lower than the angels, made like unto mankind that he was going to redeem. But then, having done of all that, when he would enter into his exaltation, when he supremely would be crowned with glory and honor and set over all the works of the hands of God forevermore. Now, if you look at verse 8, simply reading those verses at the moment, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Why was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? For the suffering of death, it says. Now, here's the infallible explanation. People can come around and they can look at the incarnation and they can have all kinds of theories concerning the incarnation. Why did God become man? What was Christ born into the world? Who is this infant Jesus? What's it all about? Here is the infallible explanation. He was made a little lower than the angels, says the apostle, by the Spirit of God, for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. And my unconverted friend, if you've got any queries in your heart and your soul as to why God became man in Christ the Lord, he became man in Christ the Lord in order that he might bring man into salvation and into the world to come for the glory and the honor of his name for all time. It was he who by the grace of God tasted death for every man. And so you see, in fact, having once touched on that, the thing that becomes the theme and the subject of everything that follows in this second section of the Epistle to the Hebrews is the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation as he became man in order to redeem man unto himself forevermore. So have a look at a few of those verses that follow just to impress that fact on our hearts and our minds. In verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, into the worlds to come, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It was necessary, he says, in bringing many sons to glory, in bringing men, redeemed men and women into that position once more where they are given that status more fully than they ever knew it before in the world that is to come. In order to do all that, it was necessary to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And so, my friends, having passed through all that, of course, then comes the other part. Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under him. So you see, as the apostle uses that psalm, by the Holy Spirit of God, everything that Christ has done, he has done it for those who believe in his name, and everything that is granted to Christ is granted to those who believe in his name. And as he is crowned with glory and honor, they are crowned with glory and honor. And as he is set over all the works of God's hand in the new creation, they are set over all the works of God's hand in the new creation in Jesus Christ the Savior. There are three ways to understand the psalm, or if you like, there are three categories of person that we ought to try and endeavor to see in that psalm that the Apostle Paul uses. First of all, there is man. There's man in his original state. There's man as he came from the hand of the Lord his God, crowned with glory and honor, given dominion over the works of his hands, made just a little lower than the angels, but at the same time crowned with glory and honor. And then, of course, there is man in his fallen state before God. But secondly, there is that applied prophetically to our Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That is Christ, and it is none other than Christ. But then thirdly, there is that which is applied in the gospel to all them that are in Christ, so that through what Christ would do, man would be restored again to that position and that status that he had at the beginning. So you see the whole portion. And you see, as I say, how Paul is setting out once again to show those Christians what they had in Jesus Christ the Lord. He's speaking there, if you like, about their destiny and about the destiny of each and every child of God. In the world to come, he says, they're going to be crowned with glory and honor because Christ is crowned with glory and honor. They're going to be set over the works of God's hand. That's how it was in the original. All of that which was lost in the original, all of that is going to be brought back again. And he blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, have dominion over it. And then came sin. And with sin came loss. But the loss, you see, is not total, my friends. And in Christ, everything and more would be restored to the people of God. As the old hymn writer says, you remember, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But having done all that, then he has passed through all that humiliation, never to be humiliated again. Never to be humiliated again. But where Christ is, there shall his people be forever and evermore. And that's why he turns them, you see, fully realizing, anticipating the difficulties of the present. That's why he turns them right into that sight that they and all of us must have. All right, somebody might say, we've taken in all that you've said concerning our eternal state in that psalm. Everything's going to be put in subjection under us. And then it's Paul speaking in verse 8 when it says, for in that he hath put in subjection under him all things. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. You see, here are these people who have such a destiny and such a future and such an eternity, and they shall rule over the works of God's hand and that creation that is to come. But he says, we see not as yet all of this brought to pass. I know, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And be satisfied that what your Lord passed through, then indeed all his children shall come to in the glory and for his sake. As the master shall the servant be. As Paul says in another place, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And he draws their eyes, don't you see, away from their present predicaments of this world. And he lifts up their eyes to that sight where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. So the whole subject, to start with, that place that the people of God have in the world to come, that into which they are brought and will be brought only in one way, through the incarnation, through the suffering, through the death of the one who, being very God of very God, took on all of that aspect of very man of very man, that he through the suffering of death might bring many sons to glory. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through the blood of Christ, that is through the incarnation, that is through the suffering and death of the Savior. That is what Paul then begins to drive home to their hearts and their minds. Assuredly, to teach each and every one of us, there is no other way but to assure each and every one of us that if that is our hope, it is a hope eternal and that shall never, ever fade away. So it is man redeemed to that high rank that we will have throughout everlasting days in that world that is to come to the glory and the praise of Christ. Now let's just try and take up some of that by way of application to our hearts and our souls. And keeping within this initial subject, keeping that before our minds in these first few verses in this part of the epistle, that position that is granted to us in the world to come. And needless to say, it's a glorious position. But let's try and get something of the wholeness of it. You see, bear in mind that the redemption of the world in a physical sense, in a tangible sense, so to speak, is part and parcel of the whole redeeming work of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Man is the chief object of God's redeeming grace in Christ, but he's not the sole object. And not only is man, not only are believers redeemed unto God forevermore to the glory of the Lord, not only does God bring about a new creation, new creatures in Christ Jesus, as Christians are called, but he's going to bring a whole new creation about in which his new creation will abide with him forever and forever. Got a lovely explanation of all that in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8. And again, you see the context where Paul there is strengthening the hearts and the souls of the Lord's people. If you want to turn to that portion, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Now he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which of the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Now, without going into any of that, he's simply saying, look, the day is coming when God makes all things new, when all those who are in Jesus Christ the Lord shall be made manifest in that eternal day. And he says, in that day, he says, the whole creation itself, which has groaned and travailed, shall be made anew in Christ unto the glory of Christ forever and ever. What the Word of God calls the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, the old creation was affected in the fall. The ground brought forth thorns and thistles. It wasn't only man that was affected by the sin of man. The whole thing came into bondage. But now when Christ comes, then the whole thing will be brought into liberty, the very liberty that the sons of God are brought into. And so he's speaking about that new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and there the children of the living God shall be in that which God has prepared for them through eternal days. You see, what is man that thou art mindful of him, says the psalmist. And he's looking there, not to man in the original state. Here was man in the original state. Thou crowned him with glory and honour, and did set him over the works of thine hands. But then when man fell, David lifts up his eyes to the Creator, and he says, Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And God was never more mindful of man, my friend, than when he visited the Son of Man, making him a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But then you see the one who did all that, now crowned with glory and honor. And because he is crowned with glory and honor, and all things are in subjection unto him, all things are made to be in subjection under those who are in him, as we are brought back to that pristine state that we had at the beginning, and more as we came from the hand of the Lord our Creator. Everything you see that was man's by way of glory was lost, but in Christ everything is restored. By man came sin. By man came death. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. By the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. By the righteousness of one shall many be made righteous. Or by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And it's that whole future. We've got this present salvation, but it's that whole future that is being spoken about. On that day, the day of redemption, when Christ comes, raises his people from the dead, makes all things new, then redeemed man will stand on a redeemed creation, and everything will be perfect to the glory of Christ the Lord. And as I say, that's always to have a tremendous influence in our hearts and our minds for the present time. When the Bible speaks about a new heavens and a new earth and so on, now it's so easy to get caught up in our imagination or our speculation just what that will be like. Does it mean that this present earth in some way will be renovated? What does it mean? Well, I don't know. And to tell you the truth, I'm not all that interested. It'll be a new creation. And if it is a new creation, then it will be perfect. If God could look in that old creation and say that everything that he had made, it was all well done, when he makes this new creation to the glory of Christ, that will be absolutely perfect. You see, with regards to the people who are going to be in the new creation, well, we are going to be changed, but we don't know how we're going to be changed. He says, Paul says, there are bodies terrestrial, bodies that belong to this earth, and there are bodies celestial. How shall we be in the eternity? He says, God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him. God will make everything to gel together in the new creatures and in the new creation. It says, for one thing, and in this way, it can't be like we have now, simply renovated. It says there will be no need for the light of the sun, for the Lamb is the light thereof. It says there shall be no sea there. There shall be no division. There shall be no turmoil. You see, that's imagery. That's language for us. But all that we're to know and be satisfied with is that that new creation will be perfect in Christ the Lord. The new heavens and the new earth will be the abiding place for the people of God throughout eternal ages to the glory and the praise of Christ the Savior. Why should we try and speculate about the new heavens and the new earth when we don't even understand the present heavens and the present earth? You see. And of all the intricacies of heaven and earth as they are now, which man can only scratch the surface of, then how could we possibly understand in any dogmatic fashion what the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, is going to be like? But suffice it to say that it is to the glory of Christ and it is to the motivation of our souls. And in fact, invariably in the Word of God, where you find that new heavens, new earth, new creation made mention of, it is always to motivate our hearts and our souls. Now, Isaiah the prophet, of course, speaks about it in chapter 65. Lovely words. And you see, listen to the kind of motivation that he draws out to our souls concerning this. The Lord speaking through Isaiah the prophet. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, he says, and the former shall not be remembered nor come unto mind. Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. You see, says the Lord to each and every one of us, behold, take this into your comprehension. Behold, I create new heavens and new earth. What's our response to be? Be glad, therefore, he says, and rejoice in that which I create. And if the Lord tells us that he's going to do something and tells us to rejoice and be glad in it, all we have to do is fasten our minds on the fact of what God is going to do and let that suffice our hearts and our souls to cause them to rejoice and to be glad in the Lord. And then the Lord's apostle Peter uses the self-same kind of thing, if you like, as a stirring up motivation to our diligence when he's writing about some of the skeptics of his day who said, well, the earth's just continuing as it was. No, it isn't, he says. And there comes that day, he says, when this earth is going to be destroyed by fire, as God visited the old world by water, this he will visit by fire. Seeing then, he says, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. You see, the new heavens and the new earth, my friends, are not for speculation, they're for sanctification. They are to cause us to lift up our hearts in the knowledge that what God creates will be perfect. Be glad and rejoice in what I create, in that I create a new heavens and a new earth. And Paul then is pressing these believers up to that very thing. As I say, he tells them over and over again of all that they have in the present. We have a great high priest in the presence of God. We have the comfort of the Spirit of God. We have the knowledge of eternal life. But very much also, he's pointing them to that which they shall yet have. Part of the great theme in the great chapter 11, you remember, is this: that all of those people who pressed on in faith, one of the great things before their eyes that made them press home on in faith were things like this: that they sought a city whose builder and maker was God. A city without foundations, not a city of this earth. He says they confess themselves pilgrims and strangers in this world. He says they that do such things, they confess that they seek a better country. Not an earthly, but a heavenly. And in that great closing word of exhortation in the last chapter, where he speaks about the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Continuing means everlasting. Here we have no everlasting city, but we seek one to come. And the one that we seek, of course, is one that is everlasting forevermore. My friends, simply to ask each and every one of us, you and I and each and every one of us, where are our eyes? Are they on this world? Now, I mean exclusively. Or are they on this world but always glancing to heaven? There are so many things that we need to do in this world. But we'll do those things all the better if the word of God is true, and it is. We'll do all of those things all the better as we have our eyes rightly fixed on that world which is to come. You remember how Paul has told them about that old world in the previous chapter. In contrast to the Creator, he speaks about the creation, verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. This world is perishing. This world is waxing old, he says. But what about that world that is to come? That world, that new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, where the place that is promised to all the people of God is a place at the right hand of their Savior, with their Savior ruling on high, to the glory and the honor of his name. And so these Hebrews, you see, in that kind of fix that they were. And can I just drive home that point from last week, that salvation is eternal? whole essence of salvation is eternal. Take away eternity from salvation, and salvation has no meaning. And so you see the apostle there when he says unto the angels, hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak? He's speaking about everything that has been mentioned. Christ at the right hand of God until his foes be made his footstool. That great salvation that is to bring us into everlasting glory forevermore. And so he'll draw those Hebrews' eyes onto that which they have in Jesus Christ the Savior. All right, as yet, we don't see all of these things. That's why we walk by faith. And not by sight, but by faith. There is one supreme sight that we can see and we must see. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that sight of Christ we'll look at next week, my friends, but the subject first introduced to us then, that subject of man, fallen in Adam, restored in Christ, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing. And be sure of it, that unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but he has put it back into the hands of man, redeemed man, in Jesus Christ the Lord, and not for a time, but for eternity and ever more. May we thank the Lord if we're saved. May you dread seeing God if you're not. If you're not saved, my friend, then to stand before God in that day will be the most dreadful day of all your life. May the Lord bless you.